And we said that that's what sin, when we don't repent of sin, it's what it does to anyone around our lives. It compromises them. It puts them in very precarious positions. His son Jonathan, the chapter 18 opened with Jonathan's soul being knit to the soul of David, and yet now Saul demands that his son Jonathan kill this guy who's his best friend. And we talked about the deceivableness of sin. In Hebrews 3:13, it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And sin deceives you into thinking that your sin is sensible. That everyone else is thinking the same sinful ways that you're thinking. That everyone sees people and events in the same twisted way that you're seeing them. And Saul's life illustrates the deceitfulness of sin. Saul actually thinks that Jonathan is processing David's life, David's successes, his victories, his popularities, through the lens of self-love, through the lens of self-preservation, through the lens of envy, because that's how Saul was processing it. But Jonathan wasn't. We also noted that Jonathan's relationship with his dad and with David was governed by his love for the Lord. We've talked about the loyalty of Jonathan, and we said that Jonathan's loyalty to David was actually, above all things, a matter of his loyalty to God. Jonathan disobeyed his dad's command to kill David, not because he loved David more than he loved his dad. He disobeyed his dad because he loved the Lord more than he loved his dad, and he loved the Lord more than he loved David. And we said that Jonathan was willing to disobey his dad because he understood the clarity of the Scriptures in this matter. God was not unclear. God says, "Thou shalt not kill." So it wasn't a matter, who do I love more? It was, what has God clearly said? And the application that we made last week is, you cannot ignore the clarity of the Word in order to accommodate your feelings. Imagine how conflicted this young man must have been. His soul is knit to the soul of David. This is David, he's his best friend. He wants to champion David's calling. He's glad to be second to David in the kingdom. And yet, this is his dad. He loves him. He loves his dad so much, one day he'll die in the field of battle with his dad. How more conflicted could you be? But that's what sin did to Jonathan. It put him in that mess. But he wasn't moved by how he was, because one morning he could have said, I feel like I got to stand for my dad. The next he could have said, well, I feel like I got to stand for David. But he didn't move in that way. He just said, what has God clearly said? Well, there's much clarity. God's word is so clear, and we challenged, especially the younger generation here, that this is the hour for clarity. In a generation that's losing its clarity in the Scriptures, now's the time of clarity. I got this email this morning. It absolutely blew my mind. I want to read it to you, and I hope it illustrates how God honors clarity and how really it's just so wonderful to be clear. I'll read it. It says, "Hi, Rich. It's been a bunch of years, but I'm assuming that you're the same Rich Cimino who coached at Villa Park High School back in the late 70s. So that's 30 years ago. I'll stretch your memory a bit, but this is Dale Fry. I played guard until I blew my knee out in 1977. You may not know it, but you were instrumental in my coming to faith in Christ. During the playoffs, which would be like late November, I overheard you reading to the Kahn brothers and a few others out of the Bible. The relevance of the passages caught my attention, and I started dressing close by to hear what you guys were talking about. I gave my life to Christ that New Year's Eve. Anyway, I was just checking out the Montana Bible School website, and I saw your picture there. I'm working through what I believe is a call to ministry upon my life. I just completed my first course in hermeneutics with the Calvary Bible College online school. And I'm looking in to going to Montana." Does that blow your mind? I just sat in my office and just said, "Lord, you're so good." And it wasn't like I was standing on a bench in the locker room shouting, but it was just taking the opportunity that God had given in the field that He gave me to work, the part of His field He gave me to work in. It was coaching football at a high school in Orange County. And there was this open door just to share with this handful of guys that just seemed to want to hear more about the Lord and more about the Lord. And some of them had just come to faith in the Lord. And I had no idea. I remember this guy very specifically. I remember Dale Fry. But I never knew that he started dressing closer and closer to us through the course of the playoffs because he heard me reading the Bible clearly. Wasn't any kind of clever, like, how can I get these kids to think about Christ? It's just the clarity of the Bible. Let me read something from the Bible to you guys that would speak to you in your life today. And now here he is. It was a seed that God planted in him. And he's writing me 30 years later saying, you just don't know. You just don't know. Guys, be clear. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to blur it so that people will think that we're so cool that they'd want to listen to us. Just in love, be clear. Start with the clarity of the Word of God. So very, very important that we start there. Then in verses 2 through 4, we saw what loyalty to God and loyalty to friends looks like. We saw that Jonathan went to David. And he spoke to David and said, be assured, I'm going to check this out. I'm for you, David. My dad is going to try to kill you. He wants me to kill you, but I'm for you. And we said, you can't measure a person's support merely by what they say to your face. You measure their support by how they back you around others. And then Jonathan went right to his dad and spoke well of David to his dad's face. And you see, Jonathan, he's loving his dad here too because he understood that his dad's jealousy had distorted the reality of who David was. Jonathan lovingly tried to reel his dad back into reality. And then in verse 6, it says, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. Now, literally, it was war again with the Philistines. But there's spiritual reality in that statement as well. There's always going to be another attack from the enemy. If you feel that at this moment there's a little reprieve in the conflict, you need to know, guys, your enemy's still working. He's still plotting. He's still hatching plans. He's working, and there will be another moment where you're going to experience the outcome of all of his devices. We cannot afford to let our guard down. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. You need to be settled. You need to be firm. Your faith is not something to have a discussion about. You just want to be firm in it. You want to run to the Word of God, get your feet planted in it, and gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, since last week, I've had a couple of people asking the question about, can you spend a little bit of time on that? Because we'd spent time on that previously back in chapter 16 with this thing of an evil spirit from the Lord. But let's revisit it for the sake of those who are just now picking up with us. There are two senses in which God can send something. He may send something in the active sense, or he may send something in the passive sense. Actively, the scriptures are very clear that God never initiates or performs evil. Remember yesterday in our Bible study, we said when we come to a difficult passage of scripture, principle number one is run to the light of scripture that you have in hand. You run to what is very clear about God and the ways of God and work your way into the passage that you're trying to get more clarity on. And the Bible's very clear about the nature of God and the work of God. He never initiates evil. He never performs evil. Passively, however, God may withdraw the hand of his protection and therefore permit evil to come without God himself being the source of evil. And that's what happened with Saul. First, the Spirit of the Lord, we're told in chapter 16, departed from Saul. And that was Saul's own doing. Time and again, the Spirit of the Lord was speaking to him and ministering to him and challenging him. God was never for a lack of meeting Saul in his life, but Saul kept turning a deaf ear to the Lord through all of it. And finally, the Lord says, if you just want to do this on your own, I'm not going to force myself on you. Have your way. And in the Old Testament, no one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There was nobody indwelt by the Holy Spirit until after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we had to be cleansed of all of our sin. God couldn't take up residence in the heart of anyone who was yet dead in their trespasses and sin. So until sin was paid for in full, until the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed a man from all sin, man was not fit to be a dwelling place of God. Now he is. But then no one was indwelt. So it's not like this guy lost his salvation. And people have problems with that. But again, it's so good to study the Bible cover to cover and you begin to see, well, this is the way God related to man in the Old Testament. He never indwelt men by his Spirit. But there were many a times when the Spirit came upon them. And we'll see that again tonight. We'll even see Saul involved in that again tonight. But that's different than being indwelt by. And so God removed the presence of His Spirit in the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit to be directing and guiding him and protecting him. And there are many men and women today in the church who end up in the same place as Saul because they hear the Word of God, but they really don't want to hear the Word of God. They hear the Word of God and they ignore the Word of God. And God just says, well, I'll just leave you to your own devices. So in that sense, this evil spirit was from the Lord. But note again, it says, David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. And then, it says verse 9, then, that's a time signature, okay? A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. This demonic entity knew that David's success made Saul an easy target. We said last week, the enemy of our souls, he's glad to cooperate with our carnality. He's glad to watch us and spy us out. Remember in the book of Job, it says that Satan was before God and God said, hey, have you watched my servant Job? And some Old Testament commentators that their specialty is in the Hebrew language say that word, have you watched, have you considered my servant Job? It was a military term. Have you spied him out for weaknesses? And Satan says, yeah, I've been going up and down throughout the world. I know who this guy is. And you need to know, guys, that the demonic entities that engage you, that engage me in spiritual conflict, they watch us. They spy us out. They look for a weakness to attack. And David's successes were the weakness of Saul. Whenever David had success, whenever David grew in popularity, Saul went nuts over it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Don't be ignorant, guys. You need to know that your adversary, the devil, and all of his minions, they watch carefully. And they're looking for the chink in your armor. They're looking for the crack in the wall. They're looking for the foothold that they can have. Just looking for a weakness. And that's why Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, don't make any provision for your flesh. Because when you sow to that area of your flesh, you're only going to reap corruption. And as that part of your life gets decayed, it's just the opportunity for the enemy to come in. Even as Saul now, so driven by pride and insecurity, when David has his success, then this troubling spirit comes. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. We close by saying that this begins 20 years of life on the run for David. He's a fugitive now for 20 years. Verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. Now here's another one of Saul's children whose life is now ensnared in Saul's sin. And she's not nearly the spiritual individual that Jonathan was. Michal, the daughter of Saul, is in a conflict of loyalty. This is her husband, and then here's her dad. Should she act in her father's interest or in her husband's interest? Now, I want to point this out as we move into looking at this woman. The Bible is very consistent to point out not only the faith and the triumph of its characters, but it's very honest to talk about the falls and the tragedies, the failures and the tragedies of its characters. And we're going to see that this is a woman filled with a lot of flaws. But here, the Lord is kind to you and me to record for our benefit something exemplary in her life. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible there? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, the passage there in Genesis speaks specifically of the husband, but it expresses a principle that applies to both partners in marriage. When you get married, former family loyalties and obligations take a back seat to the loyalty and obligation of the new family that's been formed by virtue of your vows to one another. It is now a matter of, I am loyal to and committed to my spouse above any other family member. And when that is not watched and kept carefully, you can guarantee there will be troubles in a marriage. When the husband doesn't act as though he belongs to his wife and is treasuring his wife, rather than listening to his mom or listening to his dad, the wife becomes insecure and things are going to rot from the inside out. If the wife is constantly, you know, measuring her husband against her dad and she's got all of her affections back towards mom and dad, and, oh, my dad this and my dad that, I guarantee you, it's gonna just from the inside out, just rot out the relationship between her and her husband. The concept of leaving and cleaving is so very important. And here we see it happening. She's got a lot of problems, as we're going to see as we move through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. This is no spiritual giant, but this bit she had right. And I want to challenge you that are, especially you young marrieds, maybe some of you people that are my age here tonight that are still struggling in your marriage, it might have to do with issues of loyalty even at this late date in your marriages. Some of you that are dating and are getting serious, you need to understand, when you make those vows between one another before the Lord and the people that are going to witness it, you need to know that from that moment forward, your loyalties are going to be with your spouse. Okay? Now, men, note this well. David did well to receive this warning from his wife. Sometimes it's hard for us men to receive sensible stuff from our wives because we're so thick and so know-it-all and so figure-it-all-out. You need to know, men, that God gave you a helper. And though you're the head, she helps. She's alongside of you to compliment you, to fill in some gaps. You know, when we were first asked to consider moving to Northern California, and I just laughed at the idea. Some of you that have been here long enough, you heard me share with you, and you know, my pastor said, I want you to think about going to Grass Valley. And my response was, I don't want to go to grass any place. I'll go to beach somewhere, but grass somewhere, I don't know. And so I went back and told my wife, and I was just laughing at it, like, is that the stupidest thing you ever heard? And she said, don't laugh, that could be the Lord. And then many times through the course of ministry, many times making decisions, dealing with individuals and, you know, thinking, oh, maybe this person should be getting involved in ministry. And she'd go slow. And I'd be thinking, what are you talking about? I know what I'm doing. And how many times I've regretted not listening to her. I tell you, I've never regretted a time listening to my wife. She's never run my life. But I've never regretted listening to her. And note it also, guys, if David would have ignored this warning because he didn't like the source, he could have been dead in the morning. And then women note well, I like this, Michael spoke to David wisely. It's a good example for you ladies. She could have said, David, here's the problem, let me tell you what to do. She could have very well said, David, look at you, listen to what I do or else. Instead, she simply told David, this is what's up. I'm not going to try to save your life, but the way I see it is if you don't get away tonight, you'll be dead tomorrow. You figure out how you want to do that or if you want to do that. She just kind of left it in his court. And that's a real wise thing for a wife to do. You might sense you have something from the Lord, you present it to your husband, and then you just bring it to the Lord in prayer. You say, honey, this is what I see. I can't tell you do or don't, but you do this with your, what you want to do with this. And then Michal helped her husband. He made a decision, and she helped him. She helped him by letting him down through a window. As David decided on a course of action, she was there to support him and help him and put his plan into action. And that's a great picture of how couples should work. It should look like that. So during this night, men are watching his house. David escapes. And this is when David composed a song to the Lord. And we know it as Psalm 59. So why don't you put your finger there in 1 Samuel and turn to Psalm 59. We'll take a brief look at it. In the lyric of this tune, in verse 1, we see that David takes his case before God. Verse 1, he says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Takes his case to God. That's the best place to take your case. I'm not saying that you don't ever take your case to humans, but it's best to take it to God. And then David describes his attackers. Look at verse 3. They lie in wait for my life. Verse 6. Howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Verse 7. Bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. The King James is great. It says they belch out with their mouth. And then David declares his innocence to the Lord. Verse 3 and 4. Look back again. For no the very end of verse 3, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. Verse 4, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. And that's true in this case. And then David expresses his trust in God. Verse 8, in the King James it says, you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. He's really letting God deal with them. In verse 10, my God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. You know, that's our confidence. Where's God going to meet you and meet me? Not in my merit. God meets me in his steadfast love. If I was waiting for God to meet me because I deserved him to come meet me, I'd be waiting a long time. He meets me in his steadfast love. And that we hear that time and again about the Lord, his steadfast love. There's an old song we used to sing when I was a young Christian. And it said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. And then David ends with triumphant confidence in God. Verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Look at that. Verse 16, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. In the night, he's running because Saul's love wasn't steadfast, was it? He's on the run because the love of man, it ceases. The love of man is so fickle that David is on the run in the dark hours of the night. But in the morning, he knows that God's love will still be steadfast. So important for you to know that. I'm sure there's not a man or woman here who hasn't been hurt by the fickleness and the frailty of man's love. And in the night, you're just a wreck over it. You need to know something. When you wake up in the morning, God's love's still steadfast. That person's love might not be, but God's love is. He's sure of that. And by the way, he says, I'll sing aloud of it. I don't think this is like just musical style. We need to be careful as we think of ministering to the Lord in song. A lot of times, a lot of people, they get very caught up on style. And what's the genre of the music? What's the style of the music? And some people, well, I like loud music, and oh, I like quiet music. And I just love how we can go from just Danny playing finger style with Taylor, and Larry sitting back on the bass, all the way to nights when Danny's got his telly out and the electric guitar beside him, and everybody's just blowing it out. Not stuck in a style, not stuck in a genre. The love of God that David had experienced demanded, in this case, that he sing aloud. This wasn't going to be something, a tune he hummed under his breath. This was so epic that he would sing aloud of it. And he says, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Now this is crucial. The protection of God was not merely something that David had heard about or read about. David had a very real and personal experience of the protection of God upon his life. You see, if you look at the Psalms, we discover that genuine praise is the response of our heart to who God is and what he does. It's what it is. It's always been that way. And that's what makes it real or not. If it's just a musical style and you love the tunes and you love the melodies and you love the arrangements and, oh man, I'm getting kind of pumped about the way they did that and like this and that and the other. And I'm not to say don't do that. I appreciate the skills and the styles that we get to enjoy here. But that does not make praise any more praise. What makes praise is that you've experienced God in your life. And now you're just responding to Him. When we express ourselves to the Lord in song, does your heart rejoice in the reality of the lyrics? Do you find that you're going, I could have written those words, Lord? Do you ever find that you own certain songs in certain seasons of your life? Like, I own that one. Oh, Lord, when I sing that song, it's like I got to write that one myself. And it's speaking to me so clearly. And I can't tell you that these words express as best as humanly possible how I feel about what you've done in my life and who you are. See, that's what worship is. And in verse 17, he says, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Notice, my strength, my fortress. There's nothing impersonal here between David and God. There's nothing detached between David and his God. Time and again, the psalmist owned God as his God. Have you ever gone through the Psalms? I hope you're still doing it through the Bible in a year. The Bible bus is such an epic thing to be on. And we see time and again in the Psalms. We read through them twice in the course of a year. And time and again you'll read, oh God, you are my God. That's so important for you to be able to say that. Can you say that tonight? Seated around tables, many of you are seated around tables with people that you know. You know, some of you are sitting around a table and you're looking at some people you've never met, but tonight, by virtue of sitting around a table, you've gotten to meet somebody. However you came in tonight, can you say truly, oh God, you're my God. You're my strength. You're not my wife's strength, although you are, but I know you're her strength, but you're my strength too. Or I know, Lord, my dad loves you, and I know you're his God, and I know you're his strength, but you're my strength, God. David had found the very power of God, that which would strengthen him. So he writes of it, he sings of it. Let's go back to 1 Samuel now. Verse 13. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. Now remember, we said Michal's a very flawed woman. And here we get a little insight, a big insight actually, into the root of her flaws and failures. And they'll be significant as we continue our study through this book and out to 2 Samuel. We're going to see she's got some pretty major issues. But here's the root. It speaks of this image in verse 13, and literally it's a teraphim. It's essentially, in the Old Testament times, it was a household idol. This is, and don't think of an idol like, you know, a little thing about the size of this coffee cup. This is so big, she puts it in a bed to fool people that it's her husband. Okay? It's a big statue. Okay? Now, we remember back in Judges 17, you remember Micah? The guy who wanted his personal religion, and he wanted his own personal priest. And first he made his son a priest, and his mom had given him money so that he could have two images carved and placed into his house. Same thing that we're seeing here, a teraphim. Back in 1 Samuel, besides Judges 17, write that in the margins of your Bible there, by the way. Also in the margins of your Bible, write 1 Samuel 15:23. This is really important because it really shows us the roots of this woman's failures. Samuel said to Saul there in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." The word idolatry is the word teraphim. Okay? The stuff that is like witchcraft in the presence of God, this stuff that is like just idolatry before God, it's the same word translated as image. The presence of these teraphim always marked, at the least, spiritual confusion, and at worst, outright rebellion against God. Always. One old Scottish commentator, a guy named Blakey, said, "When we read of these images, we are not surprised by the defects of character which we see in Michael." Let's assume the best in Michael, and that would be that many of the Old Testament Jews didn't think of the teraphim as another god, literally, but as just an image that helped them with their worship of the true and living God. It was like a visual aid, if you would. But remember, God said, "You can't have any images of me. Can't have anything that, because you're going to lower me. You're going to diminish who I am. I'm holy." And that means he's other than, remember? The otherness of God. So he's saying, you can't even have anything, no images to touch and hold on to help you worship me. But let's assume that's the case for Michael. She's just in that place of weakness, like, my faith isn't so great, so just give me something tangible that I can see and touch that will help me in my relationship with God. The very presence of this very large image shows that she didn't have the kind of relationship with God that she should have had. And this weak relationship with God is going to be the source of all the other problems we see with her. And the application for you and me tonight is a very simple question. Any idols in your life? Big or small? And don't think of carved images. Think of things that you've made your master passion. Sometimes we can let little things worm their way in between us and God. Sometimes they can be good things. You know, you can make a boyfriend or a girlfriend an idol. They can replace your passion for the Lord. And if that's happening, it's probably not the relationship God wants you to have. It could be something as wonderful as serving the Lord. A lot of people make their ministries their idols. It's a real subtle one. Sometimes it can be possessions. Sometimes you can see people worshiping their idols on Sunday, polishing them, making sure they got the rims perfectly clean. I'm not saying don't wash your car. But boy, some people, it's like church. Any idols? That's the challenge to you and me tonight, large or small. Verse 14, "And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He's sick.'" Now check this out. "Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him.'" Wow. Now remember, we said there's a downward vortex to sin. Saul now has gone from a fit of rage throwing spears to then plotting to let the Philistines do his bidding by throwing David into the heat of a battle, asking him for 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to then openly saying, "Okay, I'm making this really clear. You, Jonathan, my servants, you've got to get out and kill this David guy because he's after my throne. He's a threat. Then he tries to throw spears at him again, but now he's saying, I don't care if he's sick. If he's really sick, bring him to me on his bed that I can kill him. Wow. Verse 16, and when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of the goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go? Now there's a tragedy. David was not his enemy. And again, pride, jealousy, insecurity, they make you look at a friend like he's an enemy. You let my enemy go so that he has escaped. And Michael answered Saul, this is radical. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Michael was faithful to David with her actions, but not with her words. Remember, Jonathan, he comforted David personally. He went to David and said, I'm with you, I'm for you, I'm going to sort this out. And then he went and he stood right in his dad's face and said, you got David all wrong. I love him, you should love him. He's an awesome guy. God's hands on him. Michael has just seen her husband escape as a fugitive. She doesn't know if he's going to live or die or if she'll ever see him again. And no doubt, she's got the vibe from her dad that things are pretty ugly with him. And she may be fearing for her own life. But notice, she protects herself by lying about her husband. That is horrible. Painting him as a man who would cold-bloodedly murder his wife. Wow. And again, so contrary to Jonathan. Jonathan, no matter what earful of dirt he'd gotten from his dad or any of his dad's sycophant servants that were trying to get his dad's favor by taking sides against David, he would hear none of it. And Jonathan would not paint David out to be the treacherous man his dad imagined him to be. Again, though, we have to go to foundations. You need to understand why Jonathan acted the way he acted and why she didn't. Here she is, she's so weak in her faith that she's got this big image in her house. At best, that. We're assuming the best, that she's really not counting this teraphim as another god. And so we can understand that a flawed faith, the weakness of her faith, gives her no solid ground. You know, it's been said, if you fear the Lord, you won't fear any man. Well, she didn't fear the Lord. If she feared the Lord, she wouldn't have any idols before God, no images of Him at all, if she feared the Lord. But she didn't fear the Lord. Jonathan feared the Lord. He feared the Lord above his dad's command. He feared the Lord above his love for David. He would decide a course of action based upon the clarity of God's revealed word. He feared the Lord. Foundations, guys. Foundations. If the foundations are gone, nothing stands. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. Now here's a great example from David. David did the right thing when he was in a very difficult situation and a very confusing situation. He did the right thing. He spent time with a godly man. Man, I'll tell you, I'm so glad for the people that I can pick the phone up and dial and say, hey, this is going on. What do you want to say to me? And I'm glad that I've had guys that love me enough to say maybe what I didn't want to hear. But they're the guys I wanted to spend time with. They're the guys that I wanted to have speak into my life. Thank God for them. And you can imagine David pouring his heart out to the prophet. After all, it was Samuel who anointed him to be king. And you can imagine David saying, Samuel, you anointed me to be king, and look at what's happening. Why is this so hard? I mean, you came, I was just out tending the sheep. My father didn't even want me in on that meeting, and I was just glad to be with the sheep. And then I got called in, and you said, this is the guy, and you anointed me with oil. What's so hard about this thing? Why is it going down like this? You know, why is the Lord allowing these things in my life? Very legitimate human things. And it's good to have those people. Have you guys know what it's like. There's some, you know that God's Word is clear. You know that God has spoken to you. You've been in the Word and He's speaking to you. And yet there's that human side of you that is just going, oh, how do I marry my circumstances with the truth? How do I process all this? And it's just so good sometimes to be able to sit with a godly man, or for you women, sit with a godly woman and say, ah. And you know what's really great about that person? They're usually just going to listen and let you dump it all. And then having everything dumped, then they'll say, well, what do you think? And they help you through it rather than preach you through it. Never saying, oh, I can't believe you're saying this. You should know better than that. I remember one of the most important things I learned. This guy, he's a pastor back in Philadelphia, and he's an amazing guy. His name is Jeff Black, and I was going through some stuff with our oldest daughter, and man, I would find myself just preaching at her. I'm her dad, and I'm preaching at her. One time, 45 minutes on the phone from England to her in California. Big phone bill. And I came downstairs, and I was visibly shaken, and Jeff happened to be there with me, and he said, what's that all about? And I just went on and on. I kind of rehearsed the 45-minute phone call. He just sat there, never interrupted, just sat there. And he just says, well, he said, I think it'd probably be really important for you just to affirm her. Don't agree with her. Just at least admit that you believe she really believes everything she just said to you. I'm going, wow. I never thought of that. And it changed the way I related to her. Like she could just give me all this stuff, and instead of going, I can't believe you're saying this, and this is the truth, and that's the truth, it was just like, you know, honey, I'm sorry you feel that way. I really ache for you that that's what you're going through. You are really feeling this stuff. How can I pray for you? What do you think you should do next? Not just to deny the reality of what she was going through, but to just agree that it's reality for her. It's so good to have that. And you know, I'll tell you honestly, I was so glad that she wanted her dad on the other end of the phone. Even though I was kind of a stupid dad sometimes, being the preachy dad. She still wanted to hear what her dad, she still wants to hear what her mom says. It's so awesome. She'll call him, what do you think? Sean will call, what do you think about this, dad? I'm just so glad to have that relationship with him. And I just want to encourage you. When you run into those moments, you're just going, oh my gosh. Find the man or woman. Take it to the Lord, and then find the man or woman that you know God has put in your life and spend time with him. David was wise there. Verse 19, and it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. Saul is wicked, but he's also persistent. And you need to know something. The same is true of your adversary, the devil. You know, the devil really has the model work ethic. Hate to say that about him, but he doesn't stop working. Any of the little demons that are assigned to your life and my life, they never stop working. They never get a holiday. They never get a day off. They just work, trying to wreck your faith. Trying to rob you of the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have. They don't have a day off. We know they're wicked beyond any, they're perfectly wicked. But boy, they have a great work ethic. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. So here come these three waves of messengers from Saul, and they're coming for one purpose, to get David. What they come on is a group of guys who love the Lord just meeting and loving on God, worshiping the Lord. Samuel and this group of prophets, they were waiting on the Lord, worshiping the Lord, speaking to the Lord, and hearing from the Lord. When it says they were all prophesying, it doesn't mean they were all making predictive proclamations. The Hebrew word simply gives the idea of speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they were probably all giving spontaneous and inspired praise to the Lord. And so these guys come to take David by force, and these guys come upon this moment, and the Spirit of God comes upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. They got caught up in the atmosphere of worship and devotion to God, and the Spirit of God came upon them. Now, the question is why? I mean, these guys had not so good intentions. They're not coming for some holy purpose here. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Well, first of all, I think it's because God was protecting David. I think this was God's way of disarming those who came to capture David. These guys come, they're seeing David with Samuel and all these other prophets. They're having basically a time of worship, and God's Spirit is wonderfully poured out. And they must be thinking as they're approaching, this is going to be easy. David is distracted. David's defenseless. These prophets surely aren't going to stop us. We're men of war. We're trained to do this stuff. But then the Spirit of the Lord, he goes, no, I got other plans for David. I'm going to protect David. And you need to know, the Spirit of the Lord knew how to protect David in this moment, and it was by coming upon these guys. And the Holy Spirit knows how to protect you. He knows how to protect me. And the picture for us is the safest place for you and me to be in the whole world is to be walking in the Spirit. The second reason I think this happened is this was also the Holy Spirit's way of warning these men and warning Saul. By sending these men home empty-handed, the Lord is essentially saying, hey, Saul, instead of seeking to kill David, you should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there's this flow of events. The first messengers come, they come back empty-handed. The second wave come, they go back. Saul, God's so gracious to Saul. He's so long-suffering. He permits this to go on three times. Three sets of messengers, and with essentially the same message. Saul, why don't you just be filled with the Holy Spirit instead of be trying to kill this guy? And Saul doesn't get it. So, verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Again, the purpose, first to prevent the capture of David, the second to tell Saul, hey, hands off David, I'm in charge here. But I think there was something more personally directed to Saul here. I think this is, in this moment, it's as if the Lord is saying, Saul, look at yourself right now. Just look at yourself. You're prophesying. You're speaking beautiful words of praise to me. And this is how I could work in you all the time if you were humble and willing. Where it says, he stripped off his clothes and lay naked all that day and all that night. The Hebrew word for naked can mean that you stripped down to your undergarments. And under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Saul stripped off what? The Holy Spirit had to come upon Saul and in a sense forcibly humble him. In great contrast to Jonathan, remember Jonathan stripped himself of everything royal and said, here you go, David, they're yours. But Saul wouldn't. And here the Holy Spirit strips off all of Saul's royal robes, everything that spoke of prestige, everything that spoke of royalty, and he had Saul laid out before the Lord. And it was the Lord's way of saying, you're not king anymore. I've stripped you of all of that. Now that's extreme, I think. I think it's radical. But it's always extreme when God humbles us. It's never not extreme. And that's why God counsels us to humble ourselves instead of making Him do it. How humbling do you think it was for Jonah to be vomited up on the seashore? I always thought a great title for a sermon on him would be one ugly prophet. Because he had to be one ugly dude when he got out of being in the digestive juices of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. Blanched white and his every hair on his body gone. Would have been much easier for him just to humble himself before the Lord and say, whatever you want, God, I'm on board. And sometimes we end up in that state. First Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And I don't want us to miss how extreme this moment is between God and Saul, but I also don't want us to miss the extreme nature of the grace of God in this course of action. There is extreme grace given here to Saul by putting him in the place where it could have been so easy to repent. It could have been so easy for him to return to the Lord. It could have been so easy for him to stop his backsliding. God had Saul right there. He's stripped and laying before the Lord. The Lord couldn't have made it any easier. But we don't want to miss this either. Saul still had to make a choice to surrender to the power of God. This is choice. You know, a person can be affected by the power of God. The power of God can result in many amazing experiences, but not be surrendered to the power of God that results in a changed life. Big difference. Big difference. I don't doubt for a moment that there have been times when in meetings God has showed up in tremendous power, poured Himself out, people have been healed, people have been touched by the very, very real presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and they leave unchanged spiritually because they never surrendered to the power of God. And that's the only place our lives get changed, is when we let the power of God change us. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now if you've been with us from the beginning of 1 Samuel, this last verse of the chapter has a familiar ring to it. These exact words were spoken back in 1 Samuel 10, verses 10 through 12. I'll read verse 11. It says, and when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what's come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? People who knew Saul were astonished by what they were seeing. It was kind of like, hey man, what happened? Did he get religion? What's the deal? But Saul was an unspiritual man who became very spiritual at the time when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And outside of that, he had nothing. Had nothing. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and when they do, I'll just a couple of thoughts. When David first came to Samuel in Ramah, as a man, I'm sure he was feeling very vulnerable. He wasn't with a bunch of guys that knew war and knew battle and knew how to defend themselves and would be glad to defend him. He was just a bunch of prophets. Now, whether it was something that he learned in his personal relationship with the Lord or something that Samuel encouraged him in or reminded him of, David modeled something that all of us need to learn in times of trouble. That in a time of trouble, what you really need to do is press into the Lord. Be found worshiping Him and waiting on Him. And David found that to be the place of safety. We're so conditioned to look to human means as our place of safety. We need to look to the Lord to be our refuge and our strength. That's why worship is so important in your personal devotional life, in your car on the way to work, as you're sitting in your desk at school, as you're hanging out with friends, to just know that waiting on the Lord, worshiping the Lord, it's the greatest place of safety that you have.